to begin with a question, and the question is the sermon title within the bulletin. The question is, why is the moral law moral? Maybe you haven't thought about that, but if you spend some time thinking about that, why are the Ten Commandments that we're studying or beginning slowly to study, why are those moral? And I think that's a great question. We look at the Ten Commandments and we talk about them as the moral law. That's what we refer to them as. But why do we believe that they are a standard of living for humanity? Why do we believe that's of value? Why do we believe that the Ten Commandments are of any use in our sanctification as we look to them and sort of judge our own holiness before the Lord? We say the law, the Ten Commandments, is moral, but why? Well, I think that you can think about all things that are created, and you know, things that are created is very wide. We could talk about a painting. We could talk about a novel or a screenplay. We could talk about a computer code. And all of these things that are created, they have something of the author reflected in them, don't they? Like, you can study an author's work and you can see a thread of commonality and say, these are things that this author reflects in his or her writing. Or you can look at codes or other things, and you can say, I see this thread, even in language. You know, we talk about families of languages, and you can see threads. You can see the German in the English, or you can see the Latin in the Spanish. And we can talk about those things that are created or those things that develop, and we see something of the Creator in them. So you see, the moral law is moral because it is a perfect reflection of the God who inscribed it in stone and presented it to the people of God. Why is the moral law moral? Is the moral law moral just because God says, these are things that I want you to do and not do? Or is the moral law moral because it is a reflection of God Himself? And I want you to see it as a reflection of who God is. I want you to see something of the character of God within the moral law. You can think about that. Exodus 20, we say that's the moral law. We're not talking about ceremonial laws. We're not talking about the judicial laws, the Old Testament political laws. We're talking about that which is moral, that which we say is lasting, that which we say is of eternal value. And why is the moral law moral? Because it teaches us something about the God who gave it. Now, in theology, we talk about the attributes of God. Most of you know that term, the attributes of God. Those are the characteristics of God, the things that we use to describe God. And because we're Westerners and because we love systematic theology, we've got to make categories and lists within that. And one of those categories and lists and divisions is that we talk about those attributes or those characteristics that are incommunicable and those that are communicable. You know those words, or some of you know those words. Incommunicable attributes of God or incommunicable characteristics of God are those characteristics that He is unable to share with humanity. So you think about, okay, here, let me think about who God is, how God is revealed in the scriptures, and I'm going to make a category of those descriptors or those characteristics where God is not able to share that with me or with you at all. So what would some of those be? We could talk about that God is all-knowing. Are you all-knowing? Are you able to be all-knowing? Well, no. Or God is eternal. Are you eternal? Do you have a starting point? Most of you have a birthday. You know you're not eternal, so it's something God cannot share with you. Or we could talk about God being all-powerful. That's not something you're able to say, I am all-powerful. That those are incommunicable attributes. Attributes of God or characteristics of God that he is not able to share with you. But there are characteristics of God that are able to be shared with you. And we call those communicable attributes. They're things that are able to be given over to you. We could talk about God being wise. Humanity, some of humanity, are able to be wise. Or we could say God has knowledge. Humanity is able to have knowledge. Or we could say that God is love. The Bible says that. And you're able to express love. Those are attributes or characteristics that are communicable. They are communicated to you. You're able to share in those. So two categories, incommunicable, communicable, and over here under communicable, we're going to give another subcategory that we would call the moral attributes of God. The moral attributes of God. What is God like in his morality? And among those shared attributes, we are able to answer this question, why is the moral law moral? Because the answer is found in God himself, in who God is, in how God acts as God. We read from Romans 7, and in that, the Apostle Paul says in verse 12, which is really going to be our verse for this morning, he says, so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. What does Paul teach you about the moral law in Romans 7, 12? Well, I want to mention that when Paul says law, and then Paul says commandment, he's not making a division. He's not saying there's this one category that we would call law and we'd say that's holy. And there's another category that we would call commandment and that is holy and righteous and good. He's using the words or the term law and commandment as a way to underscore or to show us that what is happening here is an effect. He is showing us that this is what he's talking about. It's an emphasis on the fact that he wants you to know something about the characteristics of the law of God. And because of those characteristics of the law of God, we know that they are reflective of the God who created them. You see, Paul lists three attributes of the moral law in Romans 7, 12. He says the law is holy, the law is righteous, the law is good. And why is he able to say that about the Ten Commandments? It's because the law is this perfect reflection of God and his character. The moral law is moral because it is a reflection of God. So let's look at these. Let's unfold this a little bit. I've said that several times. The moral law is moral because it reflects God. Let's look at that. And we're going to begin this morning with looking at the holiness of the law's author. The holiness of the law's author. The word holy is a word that has become common. It has really become the opposite of holy, isn't it? You could think about the word holy. You could go into Trader Joe's and hear the word holy. You could go into a bar and hear the word holy. You could be on the park or the playground and hear the word holy. We hear things like holy cow. We hear things like holy smokes. And there are other things that you hear as well that begin with holy. The devaluing of this adjective, holy, has even made the church to struggle with grasping this moral characteristic of God. The fact that this word, holy, separate, this word that at one time was saying, this is something that we don't joke about, this is holy ground, this is somewhere we tread lightly, we've made it so commonplace that it affects how you view God. The word holy at its root means that it is free from all defilement. Free from all defilement. Something that is morally perfect. Holiness is a purity that is utterly unstained at all. That's something we can't imagine, is it? You and I cannot even get our minds around this level of perfection, because the scriptures teach us that it is God who is holy. Last time we studied the context of the Ten Commandments and we looked at Exodus 19, and we see that part of the context is that context of holiness. As the law is given, there's holiness all around it. And this is such an important component to the giving of the law, because the law is holy and it was to be held onto as if it was holy. And it is to be held onto as if it is holy because it is a reflection of the God who has given it. Remember Isaiah 6, the cherubim gathered around the throne, holy, holy, holy. You see, God is free from defilement, free from impurities. God is separate from sinners. Leviticus 11 calls him Holy Jehovah. Isaiah 29 and Isaiah 40 call him the Holy One of Israel. The scriptures mention his holy name, his holy arm. And connected to this holiness, or flowing from this holiness, is 2 Chronicles 20, his holy majesty. You see, holiness worked out is majesty or glory. God's holiness is tied to his glory. God's habitation in glory is described as holy. The temple in which God dwelt was called the holy place and also called the glory of God. Isaiah 64 calls it holy, the holy and beautiful house. Jeremiah describes the throne of God as the throne of holiness and glory. Jeremiah 17. And friends, even as the very moral law itself is given, we see holiness connected to glory in the way that God appears to Moses and then appears to his people. So holiness worked out is glory. And glory, the word glory is a fun word. It means heaviness. It's a heaviness or a magnificence or a beauty. And the scriptures sometimes talk about that as descending, that glory descending. We can experience that sometimes. I don't say we always experience it, but there's times when that holiness is and glory is experienced in the Christian life. Sometimes even during worship, it feels as though there's a heaviness upon us as we're in the presence of God. You see, all holiness and glory is able to be described as such because it is a reflection of God's holiness. And that's how the scriptures speak about holy things. The holy place, the holy assembly, the holy vessels, the holy Sabbath. Why are these things holy? Can you take a gold spoon and really say that is holy? No, it's holy because of the way in which it is associated to God. Nothing is holy in and of itself, but because it is a reflection of the holiness of God, it becomes holy or reflects holiness. Holiness in the scriptures, in a person or in a thing or in a place, is always a holiness of relationship. Why is the law holy? Because of its relationship with the holy God. That means that the moral law is moral as it reflects the holiness of God. God is concerned that you do not defile yourselves with false gods or with false worship. Why? Because he's holy. God is concerned with the way in which you hold and use his name and the way in which you use a day that he has said is set apart. Why? Because he's holy. God is concerned with the way that you respond to authority, whether that's parental or in the workplace. God is concerned that you preserve life. God is concerned with your marriage. God is concerned with the way that you use words. God is concerned with your concern for property. God is concerned with whether you are content in him, because he's holy. You see, the law is holy because it is a reflection of the holiness of God. And in the scriptures, God's holiness has great benefits. The scriptures talk about holiness connected to your deliverance and to your prayer life and to your comfort as a believer and your ability to trust in him. Holiness is connected to God as creator, redeemer, and king, and it is even connected to your chastisement and mine as a child of God. God is holy. As we enter into this series and talk about the Ten Commandments, we could have jumped right in, so to speak, and just said, let's talk about the first commandment. Let me tell you why you shouldn't do this or you shouldn't do that. But friends, I want you to enter into thinking about and meditating on the Ten Commandments with this realization that they are a reflection of the character of God. These are not just arbitrary rules that God has given us. These aren't just ceremonial things. This isn't don't mix fabrics. That's ceremonial. This is moral. It's holy. This is the character of God. You see, I don't want you to just see this series as the promotion of moral reform. Because in one sense, all of you who are in Christ, everyone that's converted, that the Holy Spirit is convicting, if I preach the Ten Commandments, there will be some sort of moral reform in your life because you'll respond to the preaching of the Word. I can trust that. But at the same time, I want you to hear this in and of yourself. I don't really care about your morality. That may shock you. You know, you're a pastor. This is what you're supposed to care about. I don't care about your morality in and of yourself. I care about your growth in Christ. And you cannot aid growth in Christ if the law is separated from the character of God. The law is holy. That is not the only moral attribute that the law mentions, or that is mentioned in Romans 7. Paul goes on to say that the law is righteous. So we look at the law being righteous, and we must reflect the fact that the law's author is righteous. That's our second heading, the law's author, the righteousness of the law's author. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean that God is righteous? The majority of uses in the Scripture for the word righteous are associated with what is called forensics. Many people think forensics is, you know, like the TV shows of, trying to figure out why somebody was murdered. But forensics just means connected to the law. It's a legal term. When we think of the word righteous, it is a legal term. When the Scriptures speak about God as being righteous, it's a reminder that legally he is unable to be charged. You can't look at God and say, I have something against you, some way that you have sinned against me. As God interacts as judge over the earth, he has a law that reflects his understanding of righteousness because it is a reflection of him. One who is righteous is one who has been proved right before a judge, one who has been acquitted. So when we look at the righteousness of God, we're able to say that God is acquitted of all things wrong. There's nothing we can charge God with. There's nothing where we can say, you have done this against me, or you are cruel in this way, or you are unjust in this area. He is morally perfect. God is correct and truthful in all his assertions. The Scriptures remind us that God loves that which is right, and God speaks that which is right. He is not only a lover of righteousness, but he is a speaker and a doer of righteousness. And this is an aspect of his moral perfections. Remember, go back to the beginning, that slow, clunky beginning of attributes, communicable, incommunicable, moral, falling under communicable. God is righteous in all of his moral perfections. Because they flow from who he is, and they are who he is. God is just and fair, and the law is a reflection of perfect righteousness and perfect justice. And friends, I would argue that all humanity knows this. Even if you're here today, this is the first sermon you've ever heard, first thing you've ever heard about God, you know that the Exodus 20, that what we read, you know that that's moral. You know that that's good. Romans 1 tells us that the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness of fallen men. Fallen men look at nature and they're able to discern that there is a God and that he is good and that he is to be worshiped. They know something of his eternal attributes. And verse 32 of Romans 1 says, though they know God's righteous decree, they do this sin. You see, all of humanity knows that God is righteous. They look at the stars and they say, you are a perfect and a just judge. Even if they're unable to know how to get to him. Humanity knows that God is righteous. They know that there is a judge who judges perfectly. Everybody knows this. Everybody. And friends, we know that this truth is reflected in humanity's relationship to the Ten Commandments as well. Everybody knows this, that the laws reflected in the Ten Commandments are perfectly good and moral. Some of you maybe have been to see the Supreme Court building in Washington, D.C. Above the columns is a sculpture of the great lawgivers of humanity. You know, those great historical lawgivers sculpted. Who's central? It's Moses. There's Moses, and he's holding the Ten Commandments. And then there's all these other little lawgivers seemingly under the Ten Commandments. See, humanity knows this. The law of God is righteous, and all human laws that are just reflect something of these laws. Even for the unbeliever, you could ask your unbelieving friends and you could ask them questions concerning the morality of the Ten Commandments. And generally, they're going to agree with you. Do you think you should kill people? No? Okay. Do you think you should commit adultery? No? Okay. I mean, even first table of the law sins, humanity knows something about. Like you, if you were to say, do you think that if you knew that the God you were worshiping was false, that you should stop? See, of course. Or if you knew the way you were worshiping God offends him and you cared, would you stop? Yeah. Or do you know even by nature that you need a day of rest? Yes. We know that by nature. I mean, 19th or early 20th century moral reforms in our nation had to do with getting a day off for factory workers. Why did people know that it wasn't good to work people 30 days straight and then have them die? Because when people follow a cycle of life that includes rest, they will be more productive in their work. You see, the law is righteous, and humanity knows that, and the law is righteous because the one who gave it is righteous, because God is just. Justice and righteousness are together. They're forensic, legal terms. Law and lawgiver are connected by righteousness. And this righteousness is seen in the scriptures in the way that God governs the world. Psalm 89, which was sung this morning during Sabbath school, talks about righteousness and justice are the foundations of his throne. So he governs in this way, with righteousness and justice. And that righteousness is seen in how he providentially guides his people. You can think about the way God redeems, or the way God intervenes, the way God brings righteousness to a situation where his people are in great need. Friends, the whole of the scriptures is the unfolding of the story of God's righteous dealings in the world, aren't they? From the Passover to the death of Christ, it's the righteousness of God revealed. And it is not just for his people. God does not just show righteousness to those upon whom his steadfast love rests. Listen to this, Psalm 36:6. Your righteousness is like the mountains. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast, you save, O Lord. So how far does the righteousness of God extend? Is it just reflected in those on whom his covenant love is placed, the church? Or is it upon those upon whom his image is placed, humanity? God's righteousness, the scriptures say, is even on the beasts, even on animals. Even towards animals, God extends his righteousness. God cares about just dealings with animals. Think about that. The mice in your walls, God is concerned with in relationship to justice. Now, there's different types of justice, of course. But God has a concern. The Old Testament says that the Israelites were not to take a bird while it's sitting on its nest. If it has eggs, they're not allowed to just snatch the bird. Why? Because God is righteous in his dealings, even with birds. We have a law that is called righteous by the Apostle Paul, and it is called righteous because it is in relationship with the lawgiver. A righteous God reflects, or is reflected in righteous laws, the same way that a judge in this earth, the way that he applies law is a reflection of his goodness or his righteousness as a judge. The scriptures give us many benefits attributed to the righteousness of God. Psalm 7, his saving power is associated with his righteousness. Psalm 31, his deliverance is associated with his righteousness. Psalm 65, him answering your cries as you cry out in the night is related to his righteousness. Psalm 134, his hearing of your prayers is connected to his righteousness. His rescuing, His giving of life, Psalm 119:40. His acquittals, Psalm 34. He vindicates His people through righteousness, Psalm 35. He even forgives sin under the category of righteousness, Psalm 51 and Psalm 103. God is righteous and He is just. Friends, that question, why is the moral law moral, is getting a little easier to answer, isn't it? His moral perfection of righteousness is here reflected. He is righteous. His image is righteous. His name is righteous. His day is righteous. His authority is righteous. Life is to be dealt with righteously, and so on. And friends, how consistent is this with your understanding of the Christian who is able to be called righteous? If you're in Christ, you are called righteous according to the Scriptures. Think about that definition. Morally upright, unable to be charged with anything, perfectly morally clean, unable to be charged by a judge. Is that who you are? Am I the only sinner in this room? Why are you able to be called righteous if you are in Christ? It's because it's imputed. It is put on to your account. It's not yours, but it becomes yours. It belonged to Christ, and it is placed on your account. And friends, how consistent is this with your understanding of the righteous Christian? How else do we describe the righteous Christian? We talk about alien righteousness, don't we? The law is righteous because it reflects the God who wrote it. The Christian is righteous not because of him or herself, not because of what you've done or what you've not done. The law condemns you. That's what Romans 7 says. You look at the law and you say, yep, I've failed. But you look to Christ and you receive righteousness. Imputed. Would you praise Him for that? That somehow in your life you are able to reflect that, not in the way that you live necessarily, but in your standing before Him legally. So we've seen the holiness of the law and the law's author. We've seen the righteousness of the law's author. And thirdly, this morning, we see the goodness of the law's author. The goodness of the law's author. Romans 7:12, so the law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. What do we know from the Scriptures about the goodness of God? When we ask this question, why is the moral law moral? The answer in part is, it is moral because God is good. Some theologians will say that all of God's moral characteristics flow from His goodness. So there's God's goodness and everything else that's moral about God, His holiness and His justice and His righteousness and His love and all of the ways that we could describe God morally, they all flow from the fact that God is good. Charles Hodge wrote a systematic theology. It's a summary of Francis Turretin's systematic theology. It's because when Hodge was at Princeton, students weren't able to, they didn't know Latin as well as they previous generations. So Hodge says, all right, let me just summarize Turretin. And he writes his three-volume systematic theology, half which is in Latin. But it's a summary of Turretin. And this is what Hodge says about the goodness of God. Listen to this. It's beautiful. He says, goodness includes benevolence, love, mercy, and grace. By benevolence is meant the disposition to promote happiness. Love includes complacency, desire, and delight, and has rational beings for its objects. Mercy is kindness exercised towards the miserable and includes pity, compassion, forbearance, and gentleness. Grace is love exercised towards the unworthy. All these elements of goodness exist in God without measure and without end. In Him, they are infinite, eternal, and immutable. Have you thought about God being good in this way? See, God is not a God who is concerned with busy work. All of His dealings with men through the moral law is because He is good, and it is a reflection of His good. And because it is a reflection of His good, God is intending to promote happiness, and He's intending to show His kindness, and He's intending to exercise compassion and gentleness, and He's intending to show love towards those who are unworthy. Friends, the moral law is not just a list of do's and don'ts. It is a reflection of the character of God. Now, as theologians have wrestled through this idea of God's goodness, we see really beautiful things drawn from the Word of God. We've come to understand that in Scripture, when we see goodness of anything except God, goodness of anything is only able to be called good, again, in its relationship with God. Mark 10:18, Jesus says, no one is good except God alone. Matthew 5:48, Jesus says, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. You see, goodness, the moral attribute of goodness, is God's alone. So whenever you use goodness, or whenever you describe something as good, or someone as good, or something as good, or a place as good, it is only able to be described as good in its relationship and its reflection of the character of God. That might be a little too theological or philosophical for pre-lunch Sunday afternoon. But I want you to think about that. When you say, oh, you know, have you met so-and-so? Yeah, they're a good person. I'm not going to be one of those pastors that responds with, well, there's no one good but God. Because the Scriptures call people good. Why are the Scriptures able to call people good? Because there's a standard of goodness. And it is God Himself. Goodness is a reflection of God. You ever have a friend that you haven't seen in a lot of years, and that friend has children, you meet their children or his or her children for the first time, and you see that child, and you see something of your friend reflected in that child, and the way that you respond to that is that you automatically like that child because he or she is a reflection of your friend. I'm sure you've had that experience. You know, maybe an old high school friend, and then I'm at that age right now where my high school friends have children that are high school age, and you see their children, and you think, man, you look just like your dad. Man, you look just like your mom. And there's something where your heart goes out to them because you care about the parent. See, that is the same thing when we talk about God's goodness. God alone is good. God alone is good. But you see goodness in the world. You see people doing these things, even unbelievers. Unbelievers make it through their life without murdering or without committing adultery. They make it through their lives, some maybe without stealing or without bearing false witness. And we refer to that as civil good. Why? It's because it's a reflection of the character of God. Herman Bavinck said, that which is good in itself is good for others, and God as the perfect and blessed one is the supreme good for his creature, the good of every good, the one and necessary and all-sufficient good, the end of all good. Friends, when you see goodness, let it drive you back to the one it reflects. Psalm 4 asks, in verses 6 and 7, it says, there are many who say, who will show us some good? And then the psalmist answers, lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when grain and new wine abound. You see, flowing from goodness is light, and flowing from goodness is joy, as the countenance of God is reflected in the moral law. We see goodness. And the goodness of God is shown through his covenant to those who are in covenant with him. It is shown in the scripture to those who are in need of mercy, even unbelievers, as they cry out for God to be merciful. What does God do? He provides mercy. That goodness is seen in God's forbearance against sin. Why is it that every Sunday when you come home from church, your house hasn't been robbed? It's because God is good and he keeps sin back because of his goodness. One theologian said, God's goodness is much more glorious when it is shown to those who only deserve evil. And friends, you might in your mind be categorizing and putting yourself in a different category from those that deserve evil. But friends, we're all in that category. We're all by nature under the wrath of God. And yet he shows goodness, especially through Christ. And you know that in the scriptures, the whole of the creation is called upon to respond to the goodness of God. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare all of his praise. Blessed are they who observe justice. Let Israel say, let Aaron say, let all those who fear the Lord say, let the nations say. Friends, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. How do you respond to that goodness? The scriptures tell us that we are to acknowledge the goodness of God. You're to speak that back to him. Lord, you are good. In this situation, you are good. Even if it seems like it is a darkness against you, it is good. You may not see the good, but the scriptures tell us it is good. And the scriptures also tell us that we are to taste and see that God is good. That experiential element of looking at the scriptures and saying, yes, you are good. Or looking at the providences in your life that you think are horrible and saying, you are good. I'm going to taste that and I'm going to find goodness. We're also called to take refuge in the goodness of God. When the world around you is crushing you, you may find refuge in the fact that he is good. The Ten Commandments, the moral law, is good because God is good. Romans 7:12, so the law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Back to our original question, why is the moral law moral? Friends, it is moral because God is holy and righteous and good. And it is a reflection of who he is for your holiness, for your advancement in justice connected to righteousness, and for your good. As we continue into this series, let this be your framework, and let these reflections point to the perfections of God. Amen.